as I was meditating about this message on discipleship, I was reminded in my own mind of the story of the pig and the chicken walking through the field. Did you hear that story? And as they were walking along through the field, there was this big sign that said, ham and eggs at Joe's Grill. And the chicken turned to the pig and he said, look at that, equal billing. And the pig turned to him and he says, yeah, he says, for you it's participation, but for me it's total commitment. And really, that's what God wants from us, isn't it? Total commitment, not just participation. Well, we want to talk further about that this morning. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read chapter 10, 38, through the end of chapter 11. That's quite a long passage, but it's easy reading. Boy, that's good stuff. So why don't we read it together in unison once more? Beginning with Hebrews 10:38. We'll read right on through in unison, all right? Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things of which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of the house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore there sprang there even as one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, whereafter they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They all dwelt in dens, in dens, and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our beloved God, we thank you for the esprit de corps and camaraderie that we've experienced here at this conference. We thank you for the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, convicting of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment to come, of communicating to us the simplicity of your will. And we have learned from experience and from what you said in the Word of God that the difference between life and death, between that which is chaff and that which is wheat, is the Spirit of God. And we feel our dependence upon you this morning, our Father. We ask that you'd fill us, that you'd bless us, that you'd speak to us, that you'd touch our lives, that as we leave this conference today, we'd leave better men and women than when we came. And we desire this for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was asked to speak this morning on faith and the promises of God. Now, there are three great books of doctrine in the New Testament scriptures. At least that's what the theologians tell us. And not being a theologian, I take that by faith. And the books are Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. And the theme for all three is the same. Taken from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And the theme is mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 10, excuse me, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. In the book of Galatians, the emphasis is on the word just, justification. The just shall live by faith. The book of Romans, on living. The just shall live by faith. The book of Hebrews, the emphasis is on faith. The just shall live by faith. And the great chapter, the great dissertation on the life of faith as it relates to the promises of God is here in Hebrews chapter 11, particularly beginning with chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. And in 38 and 39, we see the importance of knowing how to walk by faith. Because notice what it says here in 38. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You see, God says, if you don't walk by faith, I will have no pleasure in you. If you draw back from the life of faith for some reason this morning, God says, I can have no pleasure in you. So it's really imperative that we understand what it means to walk by faith and to walk by faith. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, and parenthetically, let me encourage you to have your Bibles open as you... As we follow along here this morning, because, you know, what I have to say this morning hasn't nothing as chaff. But what God has to say, that's life. And that can change you. And everything that's going to be said this morning comes right out of this chapter. And there are a lot of goodies in here. And so let's follow along and see if we can assimilate some of this out of the precious Word of God. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word substance in the original language can be translated guarantee. And the word evidence can be translated proof. So that the verse reads, faith is the guarantee of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. And this verse tells us that faith can be demonstrated only in two areas. Two and only two areas. Things hoped for and things not seen. Things hoped for are future. Things not seen are invisible. Something has to be either future or invisible for it to be faith. If whatever you're doing doesn't lack one of those two ingredients, it's not faith. So that the passage reads, faith is the guarantee of the future. It is the proof of the invisible. Faith is the guarantee of the future. It is the proof of the invisible. Let me illustrate this for you. Back in 1961, I was at Glen Eyrie. I had fallen in love with Leah. Now, Leah, I'm sorry she's not here with me today for me to introduce her to you. She's the most beautiful woman in the world. And I fell in love with this gal. And I asked her to marry me. And she said yes. And then the navigator sent me to Mexico. You know, Jim, I haven't been able to figure out whether there's any correlation between those two events. But anyway, I was down in Mexico, and we used to correspond. I was down there for a little better than 6 months with the Wycliffe Bible translators. And she'd write me, and she'd tell me, she said, Walt, when you get back, I'm going to marry you. And man, I'd jump up and down when I read that. Man, that was great. I took that by faith. because that was a future event. Now I am a married man. And for me to say that Liet married me doesn't require faith, because it's a past event. See, faith can only be demonstrated in the realm of the future. It doesn't require faith for me to believe I'm a married man. But back then, it required faith for me to believe that someday she would marry me. Now, she also said in those letters, she said, "Walt, I love you." And man, I jump up and down on that one. Boy, that was great. That music to my ears. Now, love is an invisible thing. You can't even define it. And she says, "Walt, I love you." And I take that by faith. And I still take that by faith. Because it's an invisible, intangible thing. So love, she says that to me every day I'm home. She says, "Walt, I love you." Ooh, that's good, good news. And I take that by faith. So faith then is the guarantee of the future, the proof of the invisible. Now, gang, you cannot prove or guarantee faith, just like you cannot prove and guarantee the existence of God. We're out of our heads if we try to convince people or prove to people that God exists. You can't do it. It's impossible. Now, there have been those in history who have tried to. The arguments for the existence of God. Those of you who have studied history a little bit know of the scholastic movement back in the Middle Ages, of Anselm and Abelard and these other men who said you can prove the existence of God, but people have repudiated the ability to do that. I cannot prove to you this morning that God exists, nor can I prove to you that faith works. It's impossible to. But though I cannot prove to you that God exists, I can tell you that you can experience God. I can't prove to you that Liet loves me, but I have experienced that love. And so a man says to you, "Well, prove to me that God exists." And you say, "I cannot prove to you that God exists, but I tell you what, I can introduce you to Him. You can experience Him." Therefore, we say that faith is a dimension of reality that is valid only to the Christian. It's a dimension of reality that is valid only to the person that's experienced it. And therefore, the experience becomes the proof of the existence. Now, let's let that seep in for a moment. The experience, therefore, then becomes the proof of the existence. Again, let me take my wife. You've never met her. Most of you have never met her. Some of you have. And I could tell you all kinds of wonderful things about her, and I couldn't prove to you she exists. But I could bring her and introduce you to her. And your experience of meeting her then becomes the proof that she exists. The same with God. And that's what faith is all about. Now, faith has, therefore, at its root, two words. There are three words that go hand in hand that you can't separate this morning. Faith, obedience, the promises of God. These three words are inseparable. You divorce one of the words from the other two, and you've destroyed the others. Obedience is an essential ingredient to faith. Because you see, faith deals with the will. Faith is obeying what God has promised. Now let's think about that for a couple of moments. Let me write something on the board here. I believe, therefore I know. I know, therefore I believe. Those are two positions, and as you can tell by looking at them, they're opposites. They're antithetical to each other, huh? Which is right in the Christian faith? Yeah, you bet. The first one. That's what Jesus was talking about over in John 7:17. Anybody know that verse? John 7:17. Okay, John. Right. Now, here was the problem. There were a group of Pharisees who came to Jesus, and they said to him, if I can kind of paraphrase it and put it in the vernacular, they said, well, very frankly, Jesus, you bother us. We can't deny the great works that you're doing. You're able to raise the dead. You're able to give sight to the blind. You're able to heal the sick. And we can't gainsay that. But the thing that bothers us is that you're making statements about yourself that we can't buy. You're claiming to be God. Now tell us, Jesus, how can we know if what you're saying is right or not? That's a valid question, isn't it? Jesus' answer was very simple. If you will do what I ask you to do, then you'll know if what I'm saying is right or not. If you'll do what I ask you to do, then you will know. Commitment comes before knowledge. Believing is committing. Knowledge. Therefore, we say that the heart of the gospel deals with the will, not with the intellect. Somebody says, well, how can you know? That's intellectual. Jesus said, if you will do, that's volitional. Then you will know. Doing comes before knowing. Commitment comes before knowledge. I believe, therefore I know. Now, quite often, people talk about faith in the Christian religion as being kind of a blind leap into the dark unknown. That's not true. This premise, by the way, this was the premise of the scholastics in the Middle Ages. I know, I can prove to you that God exists, and on the basis of that, then you believe. You can't do it. We take this. But this premise right here is the premise that we embark upon in all of life. All of us follow that. Commitment comes before knowledge in every phase of a man's life. Take, for example, the marriage. We talk about that with my wife. Let's say, for example, that you're a single person this morning and you're contemplating marriage. And you want to be rather scientific about this and investigate the pros and cons of marriage. And so you look at this marriage over here and you say, well, boy, that's marriage. I really like it. Ooh, that's sharp. And you look at this marriage and you say, oh, man, if that's marriage, I'd rather be single the rest of my life. So you've got evidence both for and against. And you look at the statistics, and you find that there's a broken home in the United States every 90 seconds. And you think to yourself, man, that's not too good. But I love her, and I'd like to marry her. Should I or should I not? How can I know whether marriage is going to work for me? Well, it works for me. Saying old Bill Gibbs, dude, yeah, man, it works for me too, see? And old Jim White, Jim, yeah, it works. But how do I know it'll work for me? Okay. There's only one way you'll ever know. What do you have to do? Huh? Let me hear it. Get married. It's the only way you'll ever know. So you commit yourself before you know. And gang, that's true for scientific experimentation. Let's say, for example, that we wanted to come to the solution of cancer. And we had a hypothesis. We believed, let's say, that cancer was a virus, and that by doing thus and so and this and that, we would accomplish the cure for cancer. So we gather together and we invest thousands of man hours and millions of dollars in research before we know whether that will bring us the cure of cancer, right? We call that research and investigation. Commitment comes before knowledge. Let me use one other illustration for you, because this is crucial. It's really important to get this. Let's say, for example, that I'm a sick man. And I go to the doctor. And let's say you're the doctor. And I say, Doc, something's wrong. And you listen to me, the stethoscope and so forth. I say, Henriksen, the problem with you is you got a bad ticker. Now, this is what we want to do for you. Well, we want to put you out here on the table. We'll put you to sleep. Then we're going to take a knife and we'll cut you from here all the way back around to your backbone. And we'll jack you open. We'll take and pump your blood through this machine. We'll stop your heart. We're going to work on you, fix that valve. Then we'll reverse the process and you'll be as good as new. And I look at you and I say, you're going to do what? And you say, yeah, you heard me right. That's what I'm going to do to you. And I say, well, will it work? Oh, yes, it'll work, you say to me. As a matter of fact, let me show you a guy that'll work on. Joe, come here. And Joe comes out of the other room. And sure enough, I listen there. And that little deal, the valve. And he shows me the big scar. And Doc did that to me. Boy, it worked. Yeah, but Doc, how do I know it's going to work for me? So the doc says to me, well, Walt, there's only one way you'll ever know if it's going to work for you. And that's for you to let me put you to sleep and go to work on you. And then when you wake up, if you wake up, you will know. Huh? Isn't that right? Commitment comes before knowledge. And it's after I have passed through the experience, looking in retrospect, that I know that it works. But before I commit myself to it, I don't know. That's faith. How do I know that God will change my life? How do I know that Jesus is God? How do I know that He'll enter into my life and take up residence and do good and not evil to me? There's only one way you'll ever know. That's by opening the door of your life and inviting Him on in. That's faith. And it requires, at the very heart of it, obedience. Does that make sense? Are we together? Am I communicating? Commitment comes before knowledge. Faith has as its root obedience. And notice all through Hebrews chapter 11, the active verbs. Faith is never passive. Faith is active. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered. Verse 7, by faith Noah prepared. By faith, in verse 8, Abraham went. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned. Through faith, in verse 11, Sarah judged God. Verse 17, by faith Abraham offered Isaac. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, in verse 22, Joseph gave commandment. Verse 24, by faith, Moses refused. These are all active verbs. And you go again and again and again all through the chapter, you see. Faith is not a passive thing whereby you sit back and wait. Faith is something you act on. And after you have acted upon it, then you know. Now, faith also has, as an absolute essential and as an ingredient, the promises of God. See, faith is obeying the promises of God. Faith without the promises of God isn't faith, it's presumption. Let's say Jim White and I are standing on the Royal Gorge Bridge. Now, we just happened to have done that one day. We went over to see it. And let's say Jim and I are standing. It's a long, long way down to the bottom of that canyon. You ever been there? Now, that's a scary look. And I say to Jim, Jim, do you think God could catch me if I jumped off this bridge? And Jim says to me, well, yeah, I don't know. I really believe He could. As a matter of fact, Jim, I know God could catch me. Let me show you. And I jump off. And on my way down, I realize to my horror that though the statement is true, God can catch me, He never promised me He would. Huh? And the fall isn't bad, it's that sudden stop. Faith without the promises of God is presumption. The statement, God can do thus and so, fine. But what are the promises God's giving you that He will do it? But where God has committed Himself with a promise, then there comes reckless abandonment. Then comes the jump. You remember that passage over in Romans 4, 20 and 21? Talking about Abraham. See, God made Abraham a promise. Who can quote that for us? Okay, real loud, Bill.
He staggered not at the promise of God for unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he is able also to perform.
Right. He staggered not in unbelief. Why? Because God had promised him something, and he was fully persuaded that what that God had promised him, God was able to do. Reckless abandonment. Gang, what are some of the promises God has given you for your life? No promises, no faith. That's why faith is important. That's why the promises of God are important. What are some of the promises God's given for you for your life? How about for your wife or your husband? How about for your ministry? How about for your future? What are some of the precious promises the Lord has given you? You know 2 Peter 1:4? Let's quote it together. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:4. You see, this book is filled with exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And you say, well, wait a minute, Walt, the promises of God to Isaiah and the messianic promises to Jesus Christ, they're not necessarily for us, are they? Yes, they are. I've got good news for you. They are. And if you want a good verse to meditate on this, meditate on Psalm 33:11. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The thoughts of God's heart to Moses, the thoughts of God's heart to Joshua, to David, the thoughts of God's heart to the prophets are for every generation. This book is filled with promises, and every one of those promises are written for you, Old and New Testament alike, that you might be partakers of God's divine nature. Isn't that tremendous? A book loaded with promises. What are some of the promises that God has given you on which you're staking your life? Well, you'd better have some. And let me tell you why you'd better have some. Because you see, the promises are necessary for faith. Now, you can do a lot of things without faith. This morning, you can make $1 million without faith. You can get married and have a family without faith. You can get a college education and get all A's without faith. But you know, there's one thing you can't do without faith. You know what it is? What is it? Yeah. Without faith, you can't please God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so if you have in the desire of your heart to please God, then you'd better get the promises. Because without faith, you cannot please him. And without the promises, you cannot have faith. If you'll forgive me for being, again, once again, a little presumptuous, let me share with you some of the promises that God has given us, my wife and myself, and me. Just to give you an idea of what it means to claim the promise of God. And I know that there are a lot of you sitting here this morning who can stand up and testify to the precious promises the Lord has given you. Promises on which you've staked your life and your ministry. One promise that the Lord has given us, and given me personally, is Isaiah 43:4. We talked about that last night. We talked about it yesterday morning. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou wast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. That is a promise that I remind God about regularly. Lord, you know that I want to give my life in exchange for people. And on the basis of your promise, I ask you to fulfill it. Jim mentioned last night that it was 4 years ago, a little better than 4 years ago, that the Lord gave us little Deborah Lynn, born with a hyaline membrane disease. By the way, Jim, have we heard anything further from Dave and Corinne? Nothing further on that. Well, I remember that afternoon. It was 3:30 in the afternoon, and I, up in Colorado Springs, had the privilege of watching my wife deliver. You know, I downed the robe and gown and so forth, and went in there and watched, which is an experience all of its own. But on the wall over there on the side, in great big letters, it showed the difference between a normal and an abnormal baby. And then when little Deborah Lynn was born, and I looked at the baby and I looked up at the wall, I didn't take too many glances to realize that ours was on the abnormal side. And so the little baby went over to the pediatrics ward, and I spent some time with my wife, and we prayed together about it, because she could tell, too, that there was something drastically wrong with the little tyke. And the first thing we did was we gave Deborah back to God. We said, Lord, she's yours. You gave her to us. She belongs to you. You can take her anytime you want. You can take her now. You can give her to us for a few years. You can take her any time in her life. She belongs to you. So we prayed about that and committed it. Then I went on down and I watched the doctor go to work on her. And he worked on her from about 4 in the afternoon until about 12:30 at night, straight through. And God gave us a tremendous pediatrician. And as Liette and I got together later on in the afternoon, we were talking and praying together, the Lord gave us a promise. And the promise is found over in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And the Lord gave us those verses, and we knew, though it was many, many hours later, that she went up the critical stage, but from that time on we knew that God would raise her up as though from the dead. And there was real joy and peace in our hearts concerning that. A precious promise regarding the little gal. You see, Abraham knew when he walked up Mount Moriah that Isaac would be given back to him. Now you see, Abraham's confidence wasn't in the fact that God would stay the hand of his hand with a knife in it. That wasn't his confidence at all. His confidence was that Isaac, after he was dead, would be resurrected from the dead. Because Abraham had a promise. The promise is found in verse 18. Of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Not in Ishmael, not in the children of Keturah. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in another son from the womb of Sarah. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And I imagine as Abraham took that long walk up Mount Moriah to offer up Isaac, which archaeologists tell us is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, as he walked up to the top of that hill, over and over again, that verse came through his mind, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall thy seed be called." He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." But being fully persuaded that what God had promised, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," God was able to perform. And so when Abraham took that knife up in his hand, ready to plunge it into the heart of Isaac, there was no doubt in his mind that God would raise him from the dead, because he had a promise. Let me share another promise with you God gave me. My mom and dad, and my rest of my family, don't share my convictions regarding Jesus Christ and personal faith and commitment to Him. They're fine, wonderful, wonderful people. And I could testify to you this morning what they have meant to me in my life. But it's been sad to my own heart, the fact that they have never shared in this personal commitment to the Savior. And for a long, long time, I prayed over this. Years I prayed over this. God promised me. God promised me that you'll save them. God promised me that you'll reveal to them new life. Promise me, Lord, you'll change them. And every day I pray for them. And then one day, God gave me a promise. Over in Ezekiel chapter 39, 28 and 29. And I wasn't searching for a promise. It was just that God gave this to me. It was on a Sunday morning, before church, as I was out walking at Glen Eyrie, across the lawns, and I was praying and meditating. And God gave me Ezekiel 39:28-29. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I've gathered them into their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And God promised me then that there would be a day when my parents would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I can't remember the last day that I missed praying for my parents. I'm sure that there must have been that kind of a day, because, you know, I am basically slothful and lazy and haphazard in my devotional life. But I can say to you in integrity, I can't remember the last day that I haven't prayed for them. But I remind God of the promise that He has made. Lord, You have promised, now fulfill it. And I've got quiet peace and confidence and assurance in my heart that they will be with us in the kingdom of God. Well, how about you? What are some of the promises the Lord's given you? How about concerning marriage and courtship, those of you who are single? Have you given it back to God, first of all? That's a prerequisite to walking by faith, to keep your hands off of it and then turn it back over to God. And you know, that's pretty easy to do when you're 18 and 19 years old. Say, Lord, I'll be a celibate for the sake of the kingdom if that's what You want. And it's not even too hard to do when you're 20 and 21. When you go to 25, 26, 29, 30, you begin to realize that maybe God's going to take you up on it. 31. See, that's when it gets rough. And it's during those days that you'd better have some promises, gang. Some rock-ribbed promises. Otherwise, you'll turn bitter. And I know many people. No, not many. I know some to whom that has happened. And they feel that God and life has dealt them a dirty deal. So what are the promises that God has given you regarding marriage and courtship? And how about your vocation? Who made the decision regarding the vocation into which you're going? What are some of the promises God has given you regarding it? Was it your idea or was it God? Your family. What are the promises God's giving you for your children? Your ministry. The direction and course of your life. Your schoolwork. Gang, let me encourage you, if you have never claimed the promises of God, to ask the Lord to give you some. Lord, give me some of these promises. And I remember, boy, this was a foreign idea to me. I had gone through seminary, 2 years of seminary, and I was out on the Billy Graham Crusade in San Francisco, and I met this guy in the Navigator. I never heard of the Navigator before this time. This guy's name was Bob Root. And Bob says, well, Walt, what are you going to do with your life? I'm going to the ministry. Well, what are the promises God gave you? Promises, Bob? Promises? Man, I'd never heard of the promises of God before. That was a new concept to me. But it sure was a precious one. And maybe you fit into that category. Maybe you're like I. See, this is a brand new idea to you this morning. Boy, the promises of God. What? Huh? Am I supposed to be claiming promises? And down in your soul, you know that you've never done it. Well, get along with God. Don't let this one slip by you. Get along with the Lord and claim some promises. What are some promises God's given you regarding giving? Are you fulfilling the commandment to tithe your income? And then are you giving beyond that? You know, God said through Jesus Christ in the New Testament Scriptures that giving by faith is only possible when you give that which you can't afford. Because if you can give that which you can afford, you can see it. It's tangible. And faith can only be demonstrated in that which is invisible and that which is in the future. You can only give by faith of that which you can't afford, of that which you don't know where it's going to come from. You ever thought of that? That's rough. That's why Jesus said these people that poured in their their money into the coffers. Says, that's not faith. But that widow who dropped in her mite, knowing that she had nothing to eat that night, that's faith. Are you giving by faith? According to the promises of God? Let me share a promise with you that God gave to Liette and me regarding that. In the New English Bible, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 9, 11, God says in the New English Bible, and God will always make you rich enough to be generous. Isn't that good? God will always make you rich enough to be generous. Base your life on a miracle, gang. Base it on the promises of God. Now let me say, now, walking by faith has never been popular. It has never been vogue. It's never been the thing to do. As a matter of fact, walking by faith has always been tough. Harder than nails. Because, you see, to commit yourself into the unknown is rough. It's hard. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now let's take a look at some of these men. Notice what it says over here in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You ever thought about that? Oh, Noah. It was tough for Noah to walk by faith. Use a little sanctified imagination with me this morning. Here's Noah out there building. The neighbor walks by. Noah, what you doing? No, come on, Noah. Tell me, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. You're building a what? Yeah, I'm building a boat. Yeah, well, no, I got a boat in my backyard, too, but it's not as long as a football field. What gives here? How come you're building this boat? Well... Joe, you see, it's this way. There's going to be a flood. And this water's going to come down, and it's going to come down so hard and so fast that everything's going to be flooded over with water, and only this boat's going to float. And if you're not in the boat, you're going to die, and if you're in the boat, you're going to live. There's going to be a flood, huh? Is that right? Noah, where did you get that word? God told you, huh? Ah, yeah, well... Yeah, well, Noah. Can you imagine the word getting around? Do you see what Noah's building? A boat! So I imagine he was the laughing stock of the community. But I don't think his biggest static came from the unbelievers. I think that his static came from the believing community. I imagine one night there was a knock on the door. And two of the elders walked in and said, Noah, we'd like to talk to you. sit down, gentlemen. Noah, it's kind of hard, but, to get right down to the point, the reason we're here is because of this boat bit. Now, Noah, I know that you're a pious man and that you walk with God. And all of that. But Noah, it seemed to me that if God wanted a boat built, he would have told all of the people of God. He wouldn't have told just you. And doesn't that make sense to you? I mean, how come you've got a corner on truth building this dumb boat? Now, that's not so bad, but you see, what's happened is, Noah, you've made all of us the laughing stock of the community. They're saying all the worshippers of Jehovah are off their rocker. And we're having an awfully hard time making a witness and an impact in this community because that silly boat. And I know, Noah, that God is able to take care of the needs of your kids and so forth and your family, but boy, you're spending so much time on the boat, you're not laying aside money for your kids' education. You're not taking care of their needs. Now, Noah, the reason we're here is we want you to get off the boat kick and start living a normal life like the rest of us. Now, can't you imagine how hard it was for old Noah to walk by faith? That wasn't easy. That was tough. Or take Abraham. Particularly you businessmen, can you imagine what it was like for Abraham coming to work on Monday morning and saying, gentlemen, this is my last week here at work. Am I getting another job? No, I'm leaving town.
Oh, when will you be back? I'm not coming back. Not coming back, huh? Well, where are you going? I don't know. That's what it says in verse 8. Notice it. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. God didn't tell him where he was going. He just said, come. You don't know where you're going? No. You're not coming back? No. How come? Well, Joyce, it's kind of hard to explain, but the other night, my wife and I were having our devotions, and God spoke to us. God what? Yeah, God spoke to us and told us that we should leave and go out, and we don't know where he wants us to go. I see. Abraham, have you... Can you imagine, huh? Man, we put people in mental institutions for less than that today. See, that's rough. Walking by faith is not easy, gang. Or take Moses. Ooh, that's a rough one. Supposing you were Moses, and here's your choice. You can be the next Pharaoh of Egypt, or you can spend the next 40 years of your life squeezing sand between your toes. Out on the backside of the desert. Which are you going to choose? Huh? Which one will you choose? Well, that wasn't an easy decision. I don't know about you, but that's not an easy decision. And I don't know. I think that if I had been Moses, I think I would have tried to talk God out of that one. I would have said something like this, but Lord, Lord, it wasn't by accident, it wasn't by chance that I grew up in Pharaoh's court. Well, Lord, I believe that you had me here. This was providential. That sounds like a good argument, doesn't it? Got a good start going for me. Now, let's see if I can finish this argument, Lord. Now, Lord, with your hand on me and a little luck, I can become Pharaoh pretty soon. And when I become Pharaoh, I'll tell you what we can do. I can set the people free just by a decree. And we can send them on up in the promised land. But I even got a better idea, Lord. You know what? When I become Pharaoh, then what we'll do is we'll turn the tables and we'll make the Hebrews the leaders and the Egyptians the slaves. And we won't even have to take that long journey. Now, doesn't that sound like a good idea? The desert, Moses. See, what motivates a man to willfully choose to suffer rather than to enjoy pleasure? That's what it says here in verses 24 and 25. He willfully chose to suffer. Now see, a lot of us suffer, but we didn't choose it that way. But here's a man who chose to suffer. That was his decision, as opposed to pleasure. What motivates a man to do that? Perspective. What we talked about last night, the ability to see the end from the beginning. As Phillips translates verse 26, he saw the ultimate and not the immediate reward. And listen, gang, the proof of the pudding's in the eating, in this walking by faith. How many pharaohs can you name for me today and tell me what they did? Huh? I imagine if we really worked at it and we had a couple of historical sharpies here, we could get two or three or four pharaohs and maybe one or two ideas of what they did. But most of us don't even know any. Ramses, it seemed to me I heard that guy was a pharaoh once. But after that, I'm hard put. Everybody's heard of Moses. The Jews have heard of Moses. The Arabs have heard of Moses. All law-abiding people have heard of this great lawgiver. Every intelligent man has read about Moses. Maybe he didn't fare so badly after all. See, it's the life of faith
that really counts. And gang, from the perspective of eternity, greatness is measured by a man's commitment to the life of faith. Let me repeat that for you. From the perspective of eternity, greatness is measured by a man's commitment to the life of faith. And notice verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't even see the promises fulfilled. Moses didn't even get into the land. 80 years of his life, 40 in the desert and 40 in the wilderness. And he didn't even get in. God said to Abraham, your son will be sand of the seashore, stars in the sky. He never saw that. By faith. You see, the promises of God do not require fulfillment for you to believe them. These all died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's the four-stage rocket to faith, gang. Notice the verbs in verse 13. He saw them, he was persuaded of them, he embraced them, and he confessed them. But he never saw them fulfilled. You see, my parents coming into the kingdom of God is not conditioned upon my living. Huh? I could die tomorrow, but that has nothing to do with the promises of God, which are yea and amen. Notice verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You know why Abraham never went back to the Ur of the Chaldees? It was far better back there. Man, he had a civilization. He left a prosperous civilization to wander in tents in the hills of Judea for the rest of his life. The only running water he had was a stream that went by the tent. That was it. You know why he never went back? It tells us here in verse 15. It never even crossed his mind. He says, and truly, if they had been mindful of it, if they had been thinking about it, talking about all the good old days, they would have headed on back. It never even occurred to old Abraham that he'd strike off and head on back. Didn't even cross his thinking. That's what's required in the burning of those boats, gang. You see, if otherwise, in the darkness of the night, the Spirit of God will catch you down there on the shore trying to rebuild them. If you start thinking about them, as sure as you're sitting here, you'll head on back. And the reason these men made God's Hall of Fame was because it never occurred to them to give their lives to anything else. To give their life to anything but the promises of God and the commandments of God was to give their lives to insignificance. Didn't even occur to them. Now, in closing, let me have you notice verse 16. But now these people desire a better country. Huh, isn't that great? The reason that didn't occur to them was because this world wasn't their home. As he says over in chapter 10, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You see, you can do what you want with my gear. I don't care. Because we desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Their eyes weren't fixed on the Ur of the Chaldees and on Egypt and in Cairo. Their eyes were fixed on God and heaven. And that's the thing that motivated them. That's the thing that they had their eyes fastened on. And notice what the results are. Wherefore, in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now let me say this to you again. It's one thing for you to be known by the living God. It's a horse of a different color for God to be known by you. Who are you? Well, I'm a Christ one. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. And that's one thing. But it's an entirely different thing for God to be known by you. Who are these men? Or who are you, God?
God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I am. If you want to know what I'm like, you take a look at old Abraham. If you want to know what I am like, says the Creator God of heaven and earth, the one who flung the stars into space and made all that is, if you want to know what I am like, you take a look at old Isaac. Jacob. God was not ashamed to be known as their God. Let me ask you something this morning, my friend. Can the living God say, if you want to know what I'm like, you look at old Joe, or Mary, or Bonnie, or Elizabeth, or Jim, or Dick. If you want to know what I'm like, you take a look at them. That's what I'm like. Can God be known by you this morning? The prerequisite is the life of faith. Let's pray. Father, we remember how back in the life of the apostles, they turned to the Lord Jesus and they said, Lord, increase our faith. And there they expressed the heart cry that we feel this morning. Lord Jesus, increase my faith. Teach me how to walk by faith. Teach us how to please you. To fasten our eyes on the right things. To keep things in perspective. To give our lives to that which is important from your point of view. Teach us how to claim the promises of God and how to live by them, how to stake our lives on them. Teach us, Father, how to please and delight your heart.